So we have here, obviously, the transition in place here from Elijah to Elisha. And what we have is this, which happens so frequently. Even today it happens a lot, especially in places where pastors or leadership in churches are there for long seasons of time. That transition at that point is really uncertain at times. And so you have a people who have been so accustomed to Elijah that even when they see Elisha and even when they notice about him that the Spirit of God is upon him, they still want to know, where is Elijah? They still want to go back to the old days when things were so good. Now listen, you're a good student of the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. You know, is there really anything good happening in the northern kingdom of Judah? That's pretty easily said no, but there are some pretty amazing things that God's doing. But primarily, God's steadfastness. If we're not careful, we'll read historic narratives such as this, and we get to the supernatural, we get to the magnificent, and we think, wow, that's incredible, while missing the steadfast, ongoing, regular routine of things. For example, every time I walk back from the mailbox with a letter either from an unknown person or from a widow or from a rancher who sold some land and wants to bless the girls, I come back as excited as can be. I want to tell everybody I can. You're not going to believe what happened today. I wish that I could be steadfast and as excited about the regular routine of life as I am about the amazing hand of God. Now, listen, I think there's nothing wrong with rejoicing whenever you see something unbelievable, unprecedented as before, and see the work of God. But while in the routine of it, we miss that God is as spectacular whenever He's not doing the spectacular as He is when He does the spectacular. And so, let's look at a couple of things which I think might otherwise be somewhat missed upon us in this text. Again, we recognize we're reading historic narrative, and so some of it we just accept it. This is geographical locations and setting and times, and they're all very important. But notice this. From the previous verses of chapter 2, there is actually an amazing pattern in the narrative. You have Elijah, while he's still physically on the ground, he's moving from Bethel, he is moving from Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan, and then he crosses the Jordan. God comes and he's taken away in a whirlwind. He's taken in chariots and horses of fire to heaven. And then as Elijah's mantle falls, as he's being ascended into heaven, Elisha has already asked for a double portion. More of the spirit of Elijah than Elijah even had. As his cloak falls to the ground, as the Lord takes Elijah to heaven, Elisha puts that cloak on, and what does Elisha do? Well, he crosses the Jordan the same way that Elijah did on dry ground. He goes from the Jordan River to Jericho, and then he goes from Jericho to Bethel, and then from Bethel on and beyond, and we'll follow his journey along this way. So you have Elijah coming from Bethel. He actually comes to Bethel from Gilead, but he comes through Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan. Elisha comes from the other side of the Jordan across on dry land to Jericho to Bethel, and then on in the work of God. That's a pattern that we see. It's nothing mysterious. It's nothing magical. It's not like we need to go out and say, well, here's the path, and God's only going to do something if we're doing things like this. But I think it's important that we not miss the work of what God is doing in what He is doing. You have this tendency of people to think, oh, if only Elijah were here. When in all reality, God is still continuing to do what He was doing through Elijah, He's now doing through Elisha. And Elisha is not doing anything all that different at all from what Elijah was doing. But the people are saying, hey, dear Elisha, listen, what? And it's almost as though they're not sitting there going, well, was he kidnapped? They're not asking that question. I guess in some sense of the issue, they are saying, well, perhaps God snatched him up from there and took him to some mountain somewhere, or maybe God took him from there and took him to a valley somewhere. Let's put out a search party and go find out where he is. We want him back. Yeah, listen, Elisha is saying, you weren't there. You don't know what I saw. He's not there. He was in a chariot of fire, and the Lord took him to himself. Well, they insist. Elisha says, okay, go ahead. Go do what you must. But listen, it's futile. It's useless. You're wasting your time. But go ahead. You're not going to be satisfied until you go look for yourselves. And so they do. They send out their 50. They come back. Oh, he's nowhere to be found. Well, Elisha is found in this city of Jericho. Now, the historian here wants us to see something that takes place in this city of Jericho. Now, let's just take for a moment and remind ourselves about the history of the city of Jericho. We not only have the history of the city of Jericho pre the era of the kings, but we also have a rebuilding era where the city of Jericho is being rebuilt. So, first time that we're introduced, or a magnificent time that we see the city of Jericho, is when the children of Israel have, what have they done? They've crossed the Jordan River. Surprisingly, should it be at all? Ironically, perhaps, they crossed the Jordan River on dry ground as they're on their way to Jericho. When they get to Jericho, Joshua has instructed them, here's the battle plan. We're going to march around the city for 7 days. Each day we're going to get up at the break of dawn and we're going to put the musicians out in front and we're going to walk around the city. And then on that seventh day, they get up and they march around the city for 7 times upon this final time. And the musicians are playing their music. And you recall that historic story where the walls of Jericho begin to just disintegrate and crumble and crash to the ground. And the nation of Israel's first victory in the promised land comes about without any weapons of man being deployed. It's all the work of God. Well, Joshua, in the book of Joshua, I'll just make reference of this. Your study Bible probably, or perhaps your reference Bible has a reference to this. But in Josiah sitting on the back row. In Joshua here, in chapter 6, verse 26, levies a curse from God. He's doing so by the instruction of God. He curses anyone who would rebuild the city of Jericho. So for years and years and years, the city remains a desolate pile of rubble. Until 1 Kings, if you recall our time, in chapter 16, verse 34, there is a man who's commissioned by the king, a northern king. What do you know about northern kings? They're bad, evil, wicked kings. They don't give any regard to the word of God. They don't care what God has said. They don't care what God has done in the past. Listen, there is nobody within political awareness that doesn't know about the city of Jericho in the king's days. And his instructions to rebuild the city of Jericho is actually a defiance of Almighty God. And so he commissions a man to go and build the walls. And it cost that man, you go back and reread 1 Kings chapter 16, it cost that man his first 2 sons. The first one died while they were building the walls, while they were building the foundation for the walls. And the second one died while they were building the walls. And that's a reminder, the first time we're reminded that God curses anyone who rebuilds the city. Now, to their credit, they don't build the city in the same geographical location as the previous city. Most likely, it's just too overwhelming of a task to clear out all that rubble and rebuild the city. Archaeologists today know where the old city was. It's still a pile of rubble. So the city of Jericho, however, is rebuilt just off-site from its original place. And what we're hearing, what we're reading of here, is several generations down the road of the rebuilding of the city of Jericho. And here, our prophet, the messenger of the Lord God Almighty, is at the city. And there has been something happening in the city that has everyone concerned about the curse that God has levied upon the city. And so there in verse 18, they returned to Elisha while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, here's that the concluding, did I not say to you, do not go? And so the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, now, here our situation, it's bad. The situation of the city itself, look how clean it is. Look how pleasant. It's modern. It has all the latest technology. It's got, oh, it's a beautiful city. As my master, as my Lord sees, speaking to Elisha, but this problem, the water in the city, it's bad water. And everyone who's here, it affects us, it affects the agriculture, there's just something wrong with the water. And so Elisha says, bring me a new jar, put salt in it. So they did, just as he said, they brought it to him. And he went out to the spring where the water, where the head of the spring where the water comes, and he threw the salt into it. And he said, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer. So here's that situation. They said, the water is bad. We're sick. Our livestock are sick. Our women, the miscarriage rate among the women is astronomical. As perhaps even your translations are using the word miscarry. The land is, when we water our agriculture, when we water our crops or our livestock out of this water, they get sick as well. And the birth rate of our livestock is astronomically low. Look how beautiful the city is, but look how devastating everyone is who lives here. Well, if we're not careful, we would take what's going to appear to be the miracle and make the miracle the centerpiece of the text. And that is a new jar and salt. And this is exactly where bad theology, you hear this regularly from this pulpit. This is how bad theology gets started. Someone reads a verse like this and they hear about someone's well that's bad. And so they say, well, apparently what we need to do is get a new jar and get some salt, go out to the well and pour salt into the well, and it'll be well. Well, there's going to be some arguments inside of this. What's happening? They're purifying the water. The salt definitely does a purifying work. You know this. You live in a region where the water is hard, and what do you do? But you run it through a salt or some kind of a process to soften it up so it's not so, doesn't leave so much residue and deposits everywhere. But see, that's really not the emphasis here. It's not that, oh, here's the great scientific breakthrough of how to make bad water good water. The miraculous here is in what God does. It's not in the jar. The jar isn't miraculous. The jar isn't powerful. The salt isn't incredible. The salt isn't blessed of God in a special way more than other salt. It's what God has to say in verse 21. And thus says the Lord. And it's in this reality The history of the city is important that we not miss. A city that God has previously cursed anyone who would rebuild the city. And now you have people who are living in the city, and look, it's a pleasant city to live in. It really has, from what we could determine from everything that the historian is trying to describe to us by the word pleasant, is really something unlike any other city in the region that people would want to go to it with this issue. Because the water is bad, everyone's sick. Well, in a place where God has previously cursed, you and I are witnessing and reading an act of God's grace and His mercy. You actually are seeing a people who are asking for help. Now, I hope you'll hear this and read this through the knowledge that you have of the gospel. We too, in a moment, we're going to go and read some items out of the New Testament that are going to be, I believe, helpful for the application of the story. But just keep that in mind. You have a people who are the result of a curse, and it's impacting every part of their life. And they come asking God's messenger, might God do something to make the water well again? Could there be something that we could do? Now, the emphasis is not the jar and the salt, but really the emphasis on verse 21. This is what the Lord says. I, God is pure, not the jar, not the salt. God has purified it. He says, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer. Whether it be in the agriculture or in the wellness of the people, their suffering will not come as a result of the water any longer. This is what the Lord did. In a place that has previously had the curse of God upon it, now is experiencing the grace of God, the mercy of God. Keep that in mind here in a moment when we go to the New Testament. Let's bring in the second city. So Elijah went from Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan. Elisha has come from the Jordan to Jericho, and now he's come to Bethel. Well, let's remember the historic events of Bethel. Bethel has always been a centerpiece of the Lord's people. This is a place even where David made sacrifices unto the Lord. This is a place where Solomon made sacrifices to the Lord. And then after Solomon comes that wicked king Jeroboam, who establishes the splintering of the nation between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And do you recall at all in 1 Kings chapter 12, we see this, that where Jeroboam establishes an altar in the city of Bethel. Do you remember why he does that? He does that because he's concerned about finances of the northern kingdom. And if they're always going to the city of Jerusalem, which is just another half day's journey, or perhaps another full day, depending upon how many people you're traveling with. But if you're going to have to, if everyone in the northern kingdom has to load everything up and go all the way to Jerusalem, they're going to be spending money, tourism money, trade money in Jerusalem in a southern kingdom city rather than a northern kingdom city. And so we're going to miss out on all the taxes that we can get out of this. And so what does Jeroboam do? But he establishes a new order of worship, a new order of temple practice. And he even goes so far as to make two golden calves. So to up Aaron, one in the desert, Jeroboam constructs two golden calves, and he tells the Lord's people, these golden calves are your gods. So he's literally telling the people, Jehovah is right here in these two golden calves. And so thus starts the unraveling of the northern kingdom, always being ruled by wicked and evil kings, and being taken, eventually the first to be taken into captivity. And so this city of Bethel has in it a history of a people who have completely distorted worship of God. under their first king, Jeroboam of the northern kingdom. And so you have one city that God has cursed and has said anyone who rebuilds this, the curse will lay upon them. And this people are living in the result of that. And their response is a cry out to God. And God heals the water. He makes the water pure and good. And His grace is upon them. And now you have this southern kingdom. So it's really not all, it's not a radically different kind of setting. It's a people who have not obeyed God, much like the builders of the rebuilt city of Jericho. But you have in this city, in this, it's just above the border of the northern and southern kingdom. This city that has been established, really the worship of God again has been perverted and changed and altered. And so now all of the other idolic practices are being incorporated into the worship of Yahweh. And in this city, verse 23, as Elisha is on his way, he went up from Jericho to Bethel. As he was going up, by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, let's just make a couple of observations here. Young lads, we really don't know precisely how old these are. And depending upon your translation, small children, young lads, or just lads itself, likely between the ages of 10 to 12, by the description of that, by Jewish descriptions of what would get translated into a young lad or even a small child, would be someone most likely in the ages of 10 to 12 years of age. And so we learned this last Sunday night that when we read cultural things in the Bible, we have to discipline ourselves not to read into that from our vantage point. So you take a 10 to 12 year old lad today and say, well, that they must be behaving similarly. And perhaps there would be some similar attributes. This person would still be considered by everyone in the community a child or a minor, if you will, to use some of our descriptions, our definitions of this. But this is an individual who's on the verge of adulthood. Today, in our mindsets, well, I shouldn't say today. There was a day when we used to put that around 17 or 18. And then it, by law, because we thought that was too young, those young lads don't understand drinking ages, and so we bump it up to 21. So the culture begins to, so you're really not on, you're on the verge of adulthood until you can hold your liquor, apparently, according to secular descriptions. And so 21 today. And so right on the verge of adulthood, right? 21. However, a lot of things are showing us today that probably is in a growing problem in the nation, that maybe around that 30-ish age, you're right on the verge of adulthood. Well, God save us. But hopefully it's not going to get any higher than that. But 40, dear God, please, no. But these young lads, back to this, right on the verge of adulthood. So, well aware of things, influenced by their parents, influenced by what's been happening in the city. So we must do this. We must think, what's been happening in the city of Bethel for several generations now? Unadulterated worship of idolic, dead, useless gods. And that's what's been being taught by fathers in households. Oh, there's our God, those two golden calves that have been set up in these two places that Jeroboam, our first king of the northern kingdom, set up for us. That's who we worship. You have generations of children who've been taught this, and they move into adulthood, and what do they do but teach their children? Because they're even being taught the Old Testament, especially the Torah, the instructions of God from Moses to the people. And so they're at some level practicing what they're told to do, to teach these things to your children. And so we're teaching our children, this is how we worship God. And this is our God, by the way. And He lives in Bethel, and He's a golden calf. And His name, by the way, is Yahweh. And so The young lads who come out, by the way, the descriptions are quite important for us. This isn't happening actually in the city. They have come out of the city by description of the historian. The young lads, they have heard that Elisha, apparently, we can surmise some things. The reason they go out of the city is because someone has said, Elisha's coming through. Elisha's on his way. And so, the children in Bethel, don't you know this? They know who Elijah was because news of Elijah has spread throughout all of the region. That great moment on Mount Carmel up in the north part of the northern kingdom where fire fell from heaven. I had anticipated that at this point news of the 50 messengers who came to get Elijah and fire consumed them. And the news of the second 50 that came and fire consumed them. I don't think we're out of bounds to assume this kind of news has spread throughout all. That kind of news goes. It's hard to keep that kind of news quiet. And I also don't suppose that I'm out too far out of bounds to expect that the city of Bethel has heard about Elijah being taken in a chariot of fire and led by horses of fire. And so the northern kingdom has had this hate-hate relationship with Elijah. So a lot of times you might have a love-hate relationship, but not with Elijah. All kings hated Elijah. And now you have his protege, his one who has the baton has been handed off to Elisha. So already we come to it with an expectation that they're hating the messenger of the Word of God. And so what's being taught in the homes, and you know, we've known this throughout all ages, where our children are responsible for what they do, largely as they're on the verge of adulthood, they begin that flexing out, that fleshing out of what they believe is in comparison or in contrast to what their parents have taught them. So we cannot blame every bad thing that a child does on bad raising. And nor can we take credit for every good thing a child does for good raising. So a parent, you can't get too braggadocious about how good your children raised, because good children come out of tragic situations. And tragic situations come out of good homes. You can see, though, you got the mob mentality is clean played out for us right here. An example of what bad things happen when a bunch of little children get together without adult supervision. And better yet, without parental supervision. Adult supervision, and you know this, adult supervision is no guarantee that good things are going to happen when you have a large crowd of little people. But you put a mom in the mix? Well, that's no guarantee either, is it? But generally speaking, you put a mom in the mix, you put a dad in that mix, these children are going to behave a little bit different. Now, they may be doing the same thing that they would be doing with a parent there, but just a little more restraining. These children, we don't have anything in the text that would give us any indication as to are there adults among them. Everything points to the fact that they're just out there. These young lads have come out of the city and they're mocking Elijah. Now, how do they know he's bald? Well, I don't know. By all customs, one would expect that while a traveler in this region is traveling, especially if you're bald, your head's covered. Because you got to do something or you're going to be hurting later on. So maybe that's the tip. Maybe well-haired people don't cover their heads while they're traveling. Well, I don't know. But something has tipped these children off that he's bald. And for some reason, that becomes the point of their ridicule. We know this from a previous description of Elijah. So we know this. They're mocking Elisha. We know this from a couple of previous chapters from here. You remember how Ahab's son asked about the messengers who have been out looking for Elijah? Or no, they weren't looking for Elijah. Elijah met them on the road, and the description that comes back to Ahab's son when he says, "What did he look like?" You remember this? And it's a real small thing, but their description of Elijah is, "He is a hairy man." I don't know how that plays into part of the ridicule, part of the mocking. Who are you, the one now, the prophet of God? Look at you, you're so bald. Elijah wasn't bald, but look at you. You're bald. So let's make that a point of mockery. Well, I don't think that his baldness is nearly as the significant thing of the issue. That becomes the point of mocking. But really, because we have children, and because of how the story unfolds, this is how we can come to these kinds of conclusions, where it doesn't need to say it outright, but what's happening kind of shows us that this is likely what's been happening, is that what's been happening in the city of Bethel is everything that's been said about Elijah is mostly in the mocking position. And what's been being taught from parent to child, that whenever Elijah shows up, things always go bad for the king. And so it's never a good thing when Elijah shows up. These things are being taught and they're being inbred into the children. Well, Elijah is nowhere to be found. They've sent search parties out for him. Nobody knows where he's at. Nobody's willing to concede that he's been taken up by God. But here's Elisha, the new prophet. And so if Elijah was hated by the people, it's proper and I think even right for us to assume that they would hate the fact that the new prophet was trained by Elijah, that they would hate him equally, and perhaps they're going to take his physical appearance as the point of contention or the point of mocking upon him. And so they come out, the lads are there. They're really not there to make fun of his baldness. They're really there to express what they've been hearing from their parents and from the adults in the community. Which, just in passing here, dear parents and adults, it is so critical the way we speak about God. It's critical what we say about each other. It's critical what we say about Christians. Because our children are listening. Our children are watching us. And our children are being prepped to respond unrestraintedly whenever we're not around to restrain them. And so I think that's what's essentially happening here. You have children who are saying what's on their mind. They're just saying whatever's come to their... because they've heard that said in their home 100 times. But the parents are a little more restraint than that, to say it in public or to actually run out of the city and go find Elisha and say it to his face. But not so for children. They've heard their parents say it. Apparently it's true. Apparently we need to go out and make sure he knows this. And so they mock him. They ridicule him. This is quite a... We had an interesting conversation in my house last Sunday afternoon about this. And I always enjoy good conversations about things, and this is interesting. Why this as a result of that? What, this seems really severe, doesn't it? Verse 24. When Elisha looked behind him, and he saw them. So at this point, just look at the historian's telling of the events. He's looked behind him. He's seen them. You can anticipate he's probably hearing them. They're getting closer. They're getting closer. They're getting closer. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. Well, first of all, let's note this. That's not out of the norm practice for a prophet to speak a word against how the people are responding or how the people are acting. That is a curse. That is a negative word. That's to say to them, you don't know what you're saying. You don't know who you're saying this to. It's a firm word. It's a harsh word. It's a direct word. It's a corrective word. And it is, it would be right for the historian to describe it as a curse. That now, we don't know. We don't know the exact and the precision of what Elisha says. We don't. The historian doesn't have that for us. He just said, he just notes that he turned and he saw them and he cursed them. He spoke. We can know this for certain. He spoke directly to them. Is he saying to them, you need to stop worshiping those golden calves in Bethel? We don't know that that's what he said. But that would be considered a curse. That would be a negative word. That would be a direct word. That would be an instructive word to a people who are doing wrong things and worshiping wrongly. Is he saying, hey, now don't make fun of bald people? Well, we don't know that. The historian doesn't say that his curse is a corrective word about making fun of his baldness. We know this. He cursed them in the name of the Lord. Now, again, there are some things we don't know. And does it all help us know what's happening here? We don't know this. We don't know, is Elisha's demeanor as such that he's had a burst of anger and that he's cursed them in the name of the Lord, that he's used the Lord's name in vain. That's not what he's done here. We come to the text with a couple of understandings. This is the inspired, the infallible Word of God. This is here on purpose. The historian doesn't include this as just a simple little telling of a story. There has to be reason for it to be here. So this instructive, or this harshness, the curse, is in the name of the Lord. That lends us to the position in the scholarly world, and Matthew Henry especially, lends this into the realm where he's given an instructive word to the children about the worship practices of their parents. That they're behaving toward the messenger of God like this because they've been worshiping a false god. If they were worshiping the true God and the messenger of God arrives, they would rejoice that he's arrived. But these children have run out of the city to Elisha to make fun of him and to poke at him and to ridicule him. So the cursing in the name of the Lord. And so grammatical work here, period, end of statement. Then, after he curses them, two female bears come out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. So apparently the two mama bears didn't eat all of them. But there were at least 42 children. By description here, we walk away from here knowing there's more than 42. Can you imagine that kind of crowd approaching you? There you are, a messenger of God to deliver instruction and correction of those who are behaving wrongly in the sight of the Lord. And there's a mob of angry children coming towards you. Well, your word is necessary to correct them of their wrong behavior. Now, we don't know. So again, here's what we don't know. We don't know that Elisha demanded the female bears to come and eat the children. That would be really... Now that would be cause for... Wow, what do we do about that? We just know this. Again, the jar and the salt are the spectacular here in the city of Jericho. But it's what God does that's important that we not miss. What we have here is not Elisha's words per se, that he is necessarily directing these events to happen, but it's that God is doing this. And this, dear listener, this, dear ears that hear this, may we be reminded of the fear of the Lord. The two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. And the historian says in verse 25, he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So we have some more directions and places. And these are all places that Elijah previously had been to. But this bloodbath of children. How do you reconcile that? Don't you know this is how haters of God love to use pieces of Scripture to talk about your angry God who hates children? They're missing the whole point. But they love to use passages of Scripture to talk about your careless, compassionless Old Testament God. A New Testament Jesus would never do that. Apparently, they've never read the book of Revelation. Well, let's do a comparing and contrasting of the two cities, Jericho and Bethel, of the events. We've already done the comparing of their history. One is cursed of those who would rebuild it. The other is plagued with idolatric worship. Both of these places, the curse of God sits upon them. One place of people respond in humility and desire for reprieve of the curse. And God heals and purifies. Another sends out a party to mock and to ridicule, and God literally consumes them. His wrath is poured out upon them. We have in the passing and the observation here, essentially, in the literary world, you would hear that great classic entitled The Tale of Two Cities. This is nothing new. Here's a tale of two cities that are worth a little observation, a work on. You have Jericho and Bethel. Go with me for the comparing work from in the New Testament to the book of Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, you essentially have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 5th chapter here, I'll begin the reading in the 12th verse. It says, therefore, just as though one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So in verses 12, 13, and 14 is essentially a spiritual description of the cities of Jericho and Bethel. The result of one man's sins has impacted the whole of the city. The man who was instructed to rebuild the city of Jericho, even though he's well aware that this is something that God has forbidden to be done. And so he does so anyway. And it cost him the death of his firstborn son and the death of his secondborn son. And then the ongoing result of this curse is the poisoning of the water and the effect upon the inhabitants of the city. There is no doubt there is a problem sitting upon the city of Jericho. And then you take a snapshot look at the city of Bethel, and there you have, through the one man Jeroboam, a man who has introduced idolatry and worship a plurality of gods and godless behavior and adulterous ways and godless and sinful behaviors. And you have a people who have been under that kind of influence for generations. And then you have, that's verses 12, 13, and 14, in a spiritual mindset. And then you have in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression, this is Romans chapter 5, by the way, verse 15. If by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Essentially, you're having a snapshot of the city of Jericho. A place that God has clearly cursed, that it should not be rebuilt. Man does so and they sin against God, and the inhabitants cry out for help to God. And God's mercy is laid upon the city of Jericho. His grace is given to them, and the water is purified, and the land and the people are healed from the disease that the water has brought. In a spiritual sense, this is exactly what Christ has done in our own lives. In verse 16, you have the gift is not like that which this is Romans chapter 5 again, verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Then you have the city of Jericho in verse 16 in a spiritual description, that the judgment of the one, Jeroboam, in his introduction of idolatry upon the city and to the northern kingdom. We know this as we read and we get our introductions about the kings of the northern kingdom, that every one of them point back to them doing and continuing on what Jeroboam introduced to the kingdom. Through the one man, idolatry and wickedness is introduced into the many. You have the city of Bethel refusing to repent in a spiritual sense. It doesn't mean that all inhabitants of the city of Jericho were under this curse or were under this same behavior. I believe it would be safe to say that there were likely some in all of these cities that at least knew of God and likely even some who would desire to want to pursue Him and to obey Him. But the community at large, you have the city of Bethel who has completely abandoned their roots of worship of Yahweh. It's so much so that it's influenced the children. That the children have taken what the parents have been saying and they've taken to the level of what the parents have been saying and they've taken it to this level so much so that the wrath of God is poured upon their misbehaving ways. And the severity of the mother bears upon the small children has nothing to do with Elisha's baldness. It has everything to do with their abandonment of worship of God. So what about us today? What about your household? What about your soul? Well, we're like the city of Jericho. We're like the city of Bethel. Cursed. Born with a sin nature, driven with a propensity and a craving to sin and be an enemy against God. Through the faithful work of the messenger of Elisha comes the gospel, comes the hope, comes the news of an almighty God. And this God, these people, at least some of these men that have come to Elisha have come asking and inquiring, listen, the city is under this curse and we need the curse to be lifted off of us. And this would be the soul of man. We've come to the place where the Lord God Almighty has enlightened us to the fact that we're under the curse. We're sinners offending God. And so our only natural response to that is to repent of being an enemy of God. Repent of sinning against Him and ask that He might purify us and make us well. And in God's grace, He makes the well purified and good, and we're able to live and we're healed of the spiritual condition. That may be you this morning. That might be your past, and you're now living in a season where you're under the long season of the purified water, the freshness of the river of life that has filled your soul and fed your being. You've thirsted for and you've craved. Perhaps even now you're at that moment where you're realizing the city is plagued with sin. Your very soul is plagued with sin. And unless God does something, you will be like the city of Bethel. And it will be fair and it will be just. It will not be unfair for God to pour out His wrath upon you. I mean, look at their behavior. Look at the behavior of the sinners of the world who repent not. Look at how crassly they behave. I mean, all you got to do is turn on your television set, which I don't recommend very often. Turn on your television set and watch an awards program on a music or a movie program. And you talk about how far has the culture gone. That's at least a snapshot of how deep the problem is in the land. The gross immorality, the gross idolatric practices of the masses of the people have gone far from God. It will not be unfair of God to pour out His wrath on a people who continue to thumb their noses against His holiness and His righteousness. It will not be too much for Him to call the mother bears out of the mountains to come and consume us. It will actually be to our benefit that He would do so now. Oh, that God would rescue you this morning. That you would realize your need to cry out to Him in repentance. And that you not go on any further in your arrogance and in your boldness of idolatry and sinning in your ways. Oh, that 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 15 through 25 might just be the news from the messenger of God that liberates your soul from the bondage of sin in your life right now. Oh, might it not be a declaration of the curse that will levy upon you when the wrath of God is poured upon sinners who have offended God in their idolic ways? Oh, that grace might be tasted today. Oh, that grace might be, that the news of God's grace might spread from this place. As I would suppose the news of the refreshing water to Jericho spread throughout the region. Oh, may the reminder. Renee and I over the past month have been reading in our morning devotions snapshots out of one of John Bunyan's classic readings on the fear of God. And I've been captured by something that John Bunyan is teaching in that great Baptist Puritan preacher of old. Many times we treat the fear of God as we would when we get done reading verses 23 through 25, which, by the way, is a real fear of God, that God might just do. He might just pour out His wrath upon you. That should drive you to fear. But John Bunyan talks about another fear that comes from tasting of the grace of God. Here, I deserve God's wrath upon my life. And He's given me grace instead. That ought to strike you with fear. That ought to strike us as a people with great respect and awe and reverence of an almighty, all-powerful God. We ought not be struck with more fear over one than another, but the fear is different. One is a fear of the wrath of God. Another is the fear of God. Oh, that the grace of God might cause you to live your days in fear of His righteous, omnipotent, graceful hand. Oh, but might the news of His wrath strike you with fear as well. What has become of the holy fright that the church once understood? What has become of a nation? What has become of the city? What has become of the church? What has become of your own soul today? Dear God, we ask that You would, through the work of Your Spirit, take this word, the tale of these two cities, representing the souls of men. Lord, may we be struck with fear as we taste Your grace. May it drive us to long to obey You. Oh God, if arrogance rules the city. Oh God, if arrogance rules the heart of men. No one will be able to say they have never heard of your wrath. It will be no surprise. And there will be no one who can declare how unfair the treatment is. Oh dear God, we bless you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray.